Our scripture lesson is one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to the disciples. This time we are looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. You see in the slide there a mountain that overlooks the Sea of Galilee that's called Mount Arbel. And it is believed to be one of the possible locations for this encounter that Jesus had with the disciples. The second slide shows the view from Mount Arbel, which is this huge rock outcropping that gives you this spectacular view of the Sea of Galilee below. The site for the Sermon on the Mount is to the far left there on the screen. In the far distance, you see the Golan Heights, and you heard this week on the news that Iran had sent rockets into the Golan, which is an area that Israel has claimed as its own territory since the 1970s when it was captured from Syria. But this is the setting for this morning's passage. And what we believe took place here is that those seven disciples that Jesus cooked breakfast for, that we read about in John 21, these same disciples who witnessed the restoration of Peter there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee are among those that are present here on Mount Arbel. But there were others that weren't there of the 11. There were four that were absent, and the speculation is these are among those who doubted, as you'll see in just a moment. But in addition, Paul makes reference in 1 Corinthians 15 to over 500 persons who witnessed Jesus in the Galilee at one time. And so some speculate that maybe this was the setting where Jesus was doing some teaching, some preaching, and there were hundreds that came and they witnessed that he had risen from the dead, and then he gave what we call the Great Commission. So Matthew 28 says, beginning with verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, 'I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and open our hearts and minds to your word. As we understand it, help us to apply it. Help us to respond obediently and faithfully to whatever you ask of us, Lord. We just confess to you that we have become so used to this passage. We've heard it so many times, so many sermons, so many Bible study lessons, that it has a tendency to go in one ear and out the other rather than lodge deeply in our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, help us to respond faithfully to what it is you want this church and each one of us individually as disciples of Jesus to hear today and how to respond. In this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was in high school, my dad raised rabbits. Any of y'all ever raised rabbits before? Yeah, there's quite a few of you. In the first service, there were several persons that had raised rabbits. My dad's plan, as I recall, was to sell them for their meat. Now, I know that's kind of taboo when you're talking to kids, but supposedly, you know, rabbit is good, tastes like chicken, right? And my dad had this long rabbit hutch, he called it, that was made of chicken wire and lumber that was along one side of the garage. And the only thing I remember about his rabbit raising days was that I had to do a lot of feeding and watering, and they multiplied quickly. A few years back, during a visit to the Philippines, Pope Francis made the news when he told Catholics they don't have to breed like rabbits. Look it up, it's true. He told the story of a woman that he met in Rome who was about to have her eighth child. All of them had been birthed by cesarean section. And it was putting her health at great risk. And so the Pope said to the woman, who's going to take care of your seven orphans if something happens to you when you have this eighth child? There are plenty of ways you can control the number of kids you have, the pontiff said. He encouraged all Catholic parents to practice responsible parenthood and not to breed like rabbits. So how prolific are rabbits anyway? I mean, is there any truth to this phrase, multiplying like rabbits? Well, yes, there is. Consider this. The average rabbit reaches sexual maturity at 3 to 8 months. Boy, that's a nightmare for a mom, isn't it? And then they have anywhere from 9 to 12 years left to live to have lots and lots of babies. Rabbits carry their babies for only 30 days. Now, that's a pregnancy some of you would like, right? Before they actually give birth. And then get this, she can get pregnant again almost immediately. And so there can be more rabbits and more rabbits. And more rabbits, and soon the rabbits that are 3 months and older are having their own rabbits. I mean, it never ends. Multiplying like rabbits, it's true. That's the truth. One mother can give birth, or at least be the mother or grandmother or great-grandmother to 466 descendants by the end of 1 year. And in reality, most females have 4 to 10 babies, not just 2 per litter. So someone has estimated that after 7 years, a male and female rabbit can conceivably have millions of offspring. Now, one wonders why rabbits haven't taken over the earth, right? Except that rabbits have lots of predators. So not only did my dad's rabbits end up on somebody's dining table, lots of rabbits end up they get eaten alive by other animals in God's kingdom. Now imagine if disciples multiplied like rabbits. Think about the implications for churches, for us as a church, if as disciples we made more disciples and we did so aggressively in such a way that we began not to add to but to multiply our numbers many times over in the course of only a few years. Fact is, churches across America are dying. You're aware of this. We are going the way of Europe. We are increasingly living in a post-Christian culture. There will be 4,000 churches closed every day in America, or every year in America. That is an average of 12 churches per day. And part of the reason that we're closing so many churches in this country is that we are not replacing our dying members with new members. Or it may be that children and grandchildren are walking away from the faith for a variety of reasons. We live in an increasingly secular society where there are many options, other religions, but many options to simply not believe without any consequence at all. And so churches are shrinking and they are dying. Because we are failing, friends, we are failing to reach these unchurched people, these lost people, with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, on the day of Pentecost, which we are going to remember next Sunday in this church, there were 120 men and women gathered in an upper room waiting and praying for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the power came, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, as Joel prophesied, upon all flesh, upon those 120 in that upper room, they spilled out into the streets of Jerusalem, which were filled with pilgrims. They made their way to the temple where they gave witness to what God had done, that the Christ, the Messiah, had come, that it was time to believe and to receive Jesus as that promised anointed one of God, the Savior of Israel, the Messiah, the Lord. When they began to do that, the impact was immediately felt in the city. The scripture says that that day alone, after Peter's sermon, 3,000 souls were saved, and they were baptized in the ritual baths, the mikvahs, that are there at the bottom of the southern steps, the southern entrance to the Jewish temple, which have been excavated and you can see today. So as Jewish pilgrims made their way into the temple, they would dip themselves in the waters to be ceremoniously cleansed. And apparently these first believers in the church were also baptized in those same ritual baths as they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus as their Messiah. And in just three centuries, this 120 people from the upper room multiplied so that by the fourth century, there were 34 million persons who professed Christianity in the Roman world. 34 million from 120. 56% of the Roman Empire by the fourth century was professing Christian. And what was the secret to that growth? Why did that happen? Well, here are four words that may help us to understand that are associated with this great commission that Jesus gave His disciples. And the first word is mission. Jesus said in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a passage we'll read next week, Jesus said prior to the ascension, His return to the Father, He said, "And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth." This was a fulfillment of what the Lord said to Abram when He gave him the new name Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord said, "All the families, all the nations, all the ethnic groups of this world will be blessed through you, Abram." And then He goes on to say, "You have been blessed to be a blessing." Blessed to be a blessing. After John Wesley's heartwarming experience at a chapel on Aldersgate Street in London, on May 24, 1738, 280 years ago, he had a whole different outlook on what it meant to be a saved Christian. Previous to this, he and his brother Charles had pretty much vested their hopes in eternal life upon the goodness of their own lives, upon their works, their good works, their good deeds. And they cared for the poor. They visited those in prison. They lived sacrificially. But that night, while someone was reading from the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, Paul had this epiphany, this awakening. John Wesley did, as he was hearing about this tremendous teaching on justification by faith from the Apostle Paul. And he realized that his hope, his salvation, was found in Christ alone, as the choir just sang a few moments ago, that it was His righteousness, His sacrifice, His shed blood upon the cross that made Him worthy, that gave Him righteousness, so that He would have the Father's approval. And John Wesley's life was transformed a few days later. Independent of his brother Charles, Charles had the same experience. And after having this awakening, this assurance of salvation, George Whitefield, who was a Calvinist — the Wesley brothers were Arminians — George Whitefield, who was also another great leader in this coming revival in England and beyond, he invited John Wesley to come and preach in the fields. Now, Wesley was a high churchman. His father was an Anglican clergyman. He had been raised in an uppity kind of environment. In fact, in many of the Anglican churches in that day, the poor were not welcome, and only the rich had a pew. You had to pay for a good seat in church on Sunday. And so the poor were ignored or neglected to such a degree that they didn't even know the Christian gospel, didn't even know about Jesus. And Whitefield was having great results with field preaching, going out into open fields, preaching to laborers who were out in the crops or coming and going from the coal mines. And so he invites John to come. John reluctantly goes to observe, and Whitefield asks him to preach that Sunday, that coming Sunday. And John Wesley opened up the Book of Common Prayer. He saw the lectionary reading for that day was from the Sermon on the Mount. And again, he had another epiphany, another awakening. He said, wow, that's a paraphrase. He said, wow, there is some precedence to this field preaching. Even Jesus did it. And so Wesley stood behind a pulpit that was brought in and set on a hill overlooking 3,000 people. And he preached the gospel to the poorest of the poor. And the response signaled the beginning of the Wesleyan revival. Jesus said, go and make disciples. Go is the key word. We must go where people are. We must be where people are struggling, where people are marginalized, where people are cut off, where people live in ignorance of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We must be more than a come and see church. Invitation is great. Many of you have been very, very good about inviting others to come, and they have come. And as we heard at our newcomer luncheon last week, they've experienced the love of Jesus, some of them in very profound ways. Their lives have been touched by what happens in this space on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock every week. But we must be more than a come and see church. We must be a go and do church. A go and do church. Doing the works of witness, doing the works of justice, doing the works of helping the poor, doing the works of comforting and caring for and encouraging those who have no hope in this life. The second word is the word message. And what is our message? Well, let's look at the first Christian sermon. The very first sermon preached by Peter, by any apostle, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost is found in the book of Acts. And listen to what Peter says in chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. He says, people of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus, the Nazarene, by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. And then he goes on to say, you nailed him to the cross. You killed him with the assistance of lawless Gentiles. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life. For death could not keep him in its grip. And then in verse 36, Peter says this, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. And then the next verse says that people were so pierced of the heart, so convicted by the Holy Spirit, that they cried out to him, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The apostolic witness in the book of Acts and beyond was to the central truth that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are the heart of Christian faith. It disturbs me to hear of churches and to learn of pastors who'd rather not talk about Jesus in this pluralistic age. But friends, if you're not willing to proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if you're not willing to declare Him the unique Son of God, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, if you are not willing to affirm His life, death, and resurrection, and His coming again, then you are not Christian. And your church isn't Christian. Because Jesus is the foundation and the head of the church. Amen? And so we do proclaim Christ and Him crucified, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Jesus is our message. There is no other. No church is Christian unless it proclaims the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So our message, although Jesus doesn't refer to it in Matthew 28 explicitly, He says to them, everything that I have taught you, you are to teach to the new disciples. And that leads us to our methodology, which is one of teaching. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. On this Mother's Day, I just want to say to you moms of all ages, even prospective moms, women, young women in our midst who hope to be mothers someday, that yes, you have a job of feeding your child and protecting that child and helping that child to be safe and secure and loved, most certainly loved. But your number one job as a Christian mother is to teach the faith to your children. God help us if it hadn't been for our mothers. Because the mothers of the church, and I mean that literally, the mothers of the church are the ones often who have allowed the faith to multiply and to be passed down generation upon generation upon generation. How many of you had a godly mother or a grandmother that you know prayed for you and longed for you to come to the knowledge of the truth? And some of those prayers are still effective. Even though your mama may be in heaven or your grandmother may be with the Lord, those prayers are still having impact on wayward kids and grandkids who have yet to respond to the gospel. I really believe that. So teach your children. Do it conversationally. Do it circumstantially. Whenever you have an opportunity to call your child's attention to the realities of God in this world, and to the truth of the Bible, do it. Do it. Plant those seeds often throughout every single week. You know, a disciple is just a learner. The word disciple means learner. So how and when we teach must also be tailored to the setting and the culture. And it requires some creativity. Stephen Shogren is the former founding pastor of the Vineyard Community Church in Cincinnati. He started this church with a handful of people over 30 years ago. He is called the Godfather of Servant Evangelism because Steve Shogren mobilized his church. He said, we are a go and do church. We are not going to be a come and see church because the Great Commission says we are to go and do. And he says, we are going to do evangelism in a unique and different kind of way that kind of comes in the back door, not break down the front door of somebody's house. We're going to do servant ministry. And so they would have these days of servant ministry when hundreds of church members would be deployed all over Cincinnati and would give away thousands of bottles of soda or water at traffic lights, who would take a bucket full of cleaning supplies and a toilet brush in hand and go to business after business in neighborhood after neighborhood and would clean the restrooms of that establishment. And they developed over a dozen specific servant ministries that they did in their community with great effect because people are like blown away by it. I mean, if you had somebody show up at your business and wants to clean your toilets, you'd think they're crazy, wouldn't you? But you'd also be interested in knowing what motivates somebody to do such a lowly, stinking, and disgusting task as to clean public restrooms, right? And so they have found that these acts of servant evangelism are a huge draw to people that are searching for answers, sometimes even skeptics, doubters, to come and see, because they have been a going and doing church in their community. And I am convinced increasingly that this is the next big step for us as a church. We've been a really good come and see church, but we are past time being a go and do church. We need to go and do here in Scott County, and we also need to do it beyond in the Commonwealth and even cross-culturally and internationally, to become a church that is doing acts of ministry, modeling the message of the gospel for others. And then the fourth word is messenger, is messenger. Listen, do not underestimate the importance of the character and the quality of your life when you are trying to share your story, the old, old story, your testimony, your experience with Christ with others. It matters deeply that you are loving and patient and kind, that you're willing to make sacrifices of your time and of your finances and of so many other things in your life in order to reach someone that doesn't yet know what you know. Someone who needs to know desperately that there is a God and He loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son. And the key to that, Jesus says in John 13:35, is pretty straightforward. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love for one another. So many churches, so many disciples have lost sight of this. They have majored on things that don't matter. Love always matters. It always matters. People are desperate for love. And when they can come into a church family like this one and experience unconditional love and acceptance from the get-go, it will change their life. It will draw them into a relationship with Christ over time. We will speak the truth in love, Paul says in Ephesians 4:15. The power of the Holy Spirit promised by Jesus in Acts 1:8. The presence, the ever presence of Jesus promised in Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All of that is there to make you a loving messenger of the good news. On the day of Pentecost, phenomenal results. Even rabbits don't multiply that fast. 3,000 souls were saved and baptized. But I know something that does have great impact very, very quickly. And that is the common dandelion. How many of you have dandelions at home? Yeah. This is another good model for evangelism, by the way. Dandelions are an invasive species that were brought to this country and the uttermost parts of the earth, quite frankly, by folks from Asia that wanted a piece of home to take with them. Lovely, right? My yard just 3 weeks ago was a massive field of dandelions. And there's a member of our church who on more than one occasion during the past decade, has made a special contribution to the church budget. This time it was $300 to pay for my yard to be sprayed for dandelions. He's here this morning. He's a wonderful guy. Thank you very much. I'm not going to call out your name, but this scourge of spring for homeowners can just take over in a matter of days or a few weeks. And why are they such a nuisance? It's because they are especially good at reproduction, even more so than rabbits. Dandelion seed production varies from 54 to 172 seeds per head. And a single plant can produce 2,000 seeds. Wow. A field of dandelions can produce 240 million seeds per acre annually. Why haven't they taken over the world, right? I mean, it's really phenomenal to think about how hardy and how virile this plant is. In fact, you'll find it interesting that the thistle, which Jesus references in the Sermon on the Mount, which was a curse in ancient Israel, they're related to dandelions. They come from the same family, the same lineage. Imagine if disciples multiplied like dandelions. Imagine the impact we would have on our culture if when you left this place every Sunday, you remembered that the Holy Spirit is called Ruach in the Hebrew, the wind, the breath of God. That the Holy Spirit who blew like a violent rushing wind on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit is ready to blow you out into this community and beyond with a story to share that no one else has, with a hope to share that God in Christ has given you, a message that you can share that can literally save someone's soul for all of eternity. I like seeing now these dandelion heads as the church on Sunday. And just imagine the Holy Spirit just blowing us, setting us free, turning us loose on our community in the days ahead. Now, as we prepare to sing our closing song, I want to lead you in a prayer. And you know, Jesus used so many images out of nature to teach spiritual truth. And I think both of these this morning are very powerful. And Lord, we just pray that you will help us to become increasingly a church that multiplies like rabbits. That it won't be just a small handful of us that are inviting people to come and see. It will be dozens upon dozens of us that go and do the things that win people to Christ. And Lord, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to bring deep conviction to every one of our lives today about our failure to obey this commandment of Jesus found in Matthew 28. Lord Jesus, forgive us for ignoring your words. Forgive us for failing to go and make disciples of all nations. Empower this church, Lord, I pray, in the days ahead, to be a church that at the very least is sold out to servant ministry, that looks for ways to perform random acts of kindness, that seeks to embrace Georgetown and Scott County with the love of Jesus in as many creative ways as possible. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Lord, we need you. We can't do this. It scares us. It intimidates us. We can't do this without your help. So come and empower us, Lord Jesus. Come and release us from our fears and our anxieties and our questions and our doubts. Come and empower us that we might be mighty witnesses for you. And this we pray in your name. Amen.